the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. I'll never forget my first real up-close encounter with death. When the first of my grandparents, my dad's father, Papa Pyrrhus to me, passed away back in 2004. I remember vividly the shock of the phone call from my mum while I was at work. The confronting experience of seeing and touching my papa in the hospital bed, but it wasn't really him. There was no life left there anymore. I remember the sad moment my dad entered that room and just broke down with grief. I've never seen him like that before. Even for an 83-year-old who'd lived a full life, whose health in his final years wasn't good, death seemed so harsh, so cruel. And on every occasion we encounter it, we see it's an unwelcome intrusion into our lives, robbing us of joy and leaving us reeling instead with sorrow. If I still feel emotional talking about my grandfather's death almost 15 years ago now, I'm sure that for some of you here this morning, the pain of death feels very raw as you struggle with losing someone that you love, or as you face fears about your own death. I can't begin to imagine what you're going through. My experience is limited. But while it feels weird in our culture, and we don't want to be glib or insensitive about it, it's so important that as a Christian community, we talk about death. Death is something we can't avoid. It's something that's coming to all of us. And as a community, we want to be a community that supports one another in dealing with the harsh realities of this broken world. The Bible, God's Word, doesn't offer us simplistic answers or a way to avoid the sadness of death in this life. But what it does offer us in our passage this morning from 1 Thessalonians 4 is hope, that kind of ray of sunshine at the end of a dark tunnel, a real source of hope that goes beyond the grave and that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, a hope that comforts and sustains and strengthens us even as we face that ugly reality of death. Now, we can't be sure about the exact context of what has prompted Paul to speak about this in 1 Thessalonians, but I think verse 13 suggests that maybe the Thessalonians have raised a question for Paul about death. See, Paul was only in Thessalonica for a short time, probably 3 weeks, according to Acts 17, and he came there, he preached the gospel, he planted a church, and he had to move on. He probably would have taught them about Jesus' return, but it seems like after he left, some confusion arose, and they wanted to know the answer to this question. What happens if people in our church die before Jesus comes back? Are they going to miss out on heaven? And so in response, Paul says in verse 13, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death." So this is a passage that's aimed at providing understanding to the Thessalonians about Christian hope. Paul doesn't want them to be uninformed. The word in the Greek there is where we get agnostic from, the idea of not knowing, of not having enough information to be certain on a subject. Paul doesn't want them to be like that as they face death. And so this morning, I'm going to share with you 3 aspects of Christian hope that Paul teaches us in the verses that follow. And Paul's goal for the Thessalonians and for us in making sure we're not uninformed about these things is in the second half of verse 13. "So that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." See, it's not that Christians don't grieve at all when we encounter death. We do, absolutely. I mean, you think of Jesus in John's gospel where his friend Lazarus dies. And Jesus knows that Lazarus is going to be raised a few days later. And yet, we read, Jesus wept. He wept for his friend. Death is something really to be sad about. But we don't grieve like the rest of mankind, Paul says, who have no hope. The secular worldview around us, unbelievers, what do they put their hope in? In material things, things we can see and touch and achieve in this life, wealth, success, a good family, good health. But we know those things become meaningless when we die. Others clutch on to sentimentality. I'm sure they're in a better place. I'm sure they're looking down on us, that they live on in our hearts. I can sense their spirit with me. Now, those ideas may bring us emotional comfort, but where do they come from? How could you ever be sure that's what really happens when you die? Religious people put their hope in what their chosen guru or teacher or prophet has to say. They claim to have received a revelation from God about the afterlife. But how could you be sure? How could you test the reality of what they claim? Morally upright people put their hope in themselves, that they've lived a good life, a good enough life for God to be pleased with them. But how can you know if you've ever done enough to please the morally perfect judge of the universe? See, none of these empty sources of hope that we find amongst the rest of our world can match the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now let's turn to those three aspects of unique Christian hope that we find in this passage. Firstly, Christian hope has a solid foundation. I've got a photo up here now of the Trans-America Pyramid. It was built back in the 1970s. At that time, it was the tallest building in San Francisco in the US. It's been surpassed in the last year or so. But because of its close proximity to the San Andreas and Hayward fault lines that are known for their seismic activity, there was a real concern to make sure this building was earthquake-proof. And so what they did, what the builders and the architects who designed this building, they knew that to withstand the pressure of an earthquake, it was all about the foundations. So they put in super strong concrete and steel foundations that went 16 metres deep into the ground. And so this building, that's how it was built, and in 1989 it was put to the test. An earthquake came, Loma Prieta, and it was 6.9 on the Richter scale. The building shook for over a minute, and the top moved, they suggest, about half a metre back and forward, swaying, but the building stood strong. It withstood the shock of the earthquake and came out unscathed. Now, when the storms of life hit us, when the shock of death destabilizes us, the Christian hope remains intact, because it has the most solid of all foundations, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we see this in verse 14. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the foundation. And so, as a consequence of that, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. But how does Jesus' death and resurrection provide such a deep foundation for our hope? Well, Jesus' death has dealt completely with our sins. Before God, if we trust in him, we are exonerated, our guilt taken away. And so if we're in Jesus, if we're trusting in him, we no longer face the consequences of our sins. Our own death, our own judgment by God is avoided because Jesus has already experienced that on our behalf. You know how we're coming to summer now, and we seem to experience bushfires here in Australia quite regularly in summer. And we see that in summer, the bush firefighters, they do what's called backburning. To protect houses and critical areas, they pre-burn areas that could provide fuel for the fire. And so that way, when the main fire comes through, there's nothing left there for it to burn. And it protects the land in the same way. The house is kept safe. Well, similar to that, if Jesus' death has taken the punishment for our sin, if he has suffered the judgment of God that we deserved, there's none left for us. As Paul writes elsewhere, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not only does Jesus free us from death through his death, his resurrection to new life guarantees us resurrection life. I mean, that's pretty amazing. If you had to trust someone to bring people you love back alive from death, it's pretty hard to go past the only person who's ever lived who's been able to beat death himself, who's been able to bring himself back from death to life. So the resurrection of Jesus, it's a demonstration that he has the power to do that same thing for us. And here's how we can start to see why our hope as Christians rests on such a solid foundation compared with the rest of humanity without hope, verse 13. Because our hope is grounded in real, verifiable, historical events. Jesus' death proves that we are saved from God's judgment. And Jesus' resurrection, that he's got the power to offer us life after death. That's the foundation for our faith. And what Paul teaches in verse 14 is that if someone believes in Jesus' death and resurrection for their salvation, then they are connected to Jesus in such a profound way that their relationship with him can't even be broken by death. If a believer dies in him, as it says there, well, then we also believe that God will bring with Jesus at his return them into the new creation. They'll be part of heaven. And can I just say, if you're here with us this morning and you're visiting and you don't yet trust in Jesus, we love having you at church. You're welcome here to investigate his claims. But can I urge you to take that step of trusting in him? Because hope like that, hope with such a solid foundation, cannot be found anywhere outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you get hope beyond the grave. It also means that the Thessalonians, they don't need to worry about their friends who've died knowing Jesus. If they die before the second coming, they're not going to miss out on heaven. In fact, so certain is our hope that Paul describes Christians who die as simply being asleep. We see that in verses 13, 14, and 15. Now, falling asleep was an ancient Greek euphemism for death, kind of like we say someone has passed on or passed away. But I think there's something more going on here. In the Gospels, when Jesus speaks to Lazarus, or speaks of Lazarus, his friend, and also Jairus' daughter, and they've really died, but he knows he's about to raise them to new life, he speaks about them being asleep. See, sleep is temporary, it's safe, whereas death is final and devastating. But when we know Jesus, death for us, it's like going to sleep. It's a temporary rest until Jesus comes and wakes us up at his return. God, according to the unbreakable promise of his word, verse 15, will indeed bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in relationship to him. And isn't that a lovely way to think of our Christian friends and family who we've lost and we grieve? We know that they're just asleep until our Lord returns. All because our Christian hope has the most solid foundation, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, Christian hope promises a glorious future. Having laid out the foundation for our hope, in these next few verses, it's kind of like Paul opens the curtains and he gives us a glimpse of what's before us, what the future holds for the Christian. And it's glorious. It's a wonderful picture. Verse 15 tells us about the order of things. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. In other words, don't worry about your brothers and sisters who've already died. They're not going to miss out. They'll actually get in first. They'll get in ahead of those who are alive when Jesus comes back. Verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. But before that happens, we'll witness the return of the Lord Jesus, who will come in all his majesty and glory and power. And we see a picture of that in verse 16. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And it's only with the arrival of Jesus that the dead in Christ will rise first. If you think back a few months to that royal wedding that happened in the middle of the year, remember that moment when Princess Meghan arrived at the church, and the significance of the moment was marked with all the pomp and ceremony that you could imagine. Crowds of people watched and cheered on. The church bells rang, the trumpets sounded out as well, and the princess made her grand entrance as people stood and marveled. It was quite a scene, and no one was in any doubt who the star of the show was. Well, on a far grander scale, when the Lord Jesus comes back, when he comes down from heaven, it will be a sight to behold. With trumpets and the voice of the archangel, this is a picture of Jesus' triumphant victory, a victory that's been secured already through his death and resurrection, but on that day, a victory that will be seen in its full glory. We're not told what this loud command is that Jesus utters. Maybe it's a command to raise the dead. Maybe it's a command to say enough, enough of all the suffering and injustice in the world. Because as Revelation 21 says, on that day there'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away, and Jesus promises that he'll make all things new. And when this grand return takes place, it's not just the dead in Christ who'll be raised to join in the celebration. Look at verse 17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So no one who knows Jesus will miss out. Whether you've died already or you're still alive, we'll all be caught up together in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. The word therefore, meeting, conveys the idea that in the ancient times, when a foreign dignitary would come to your city and a delegation would go out and meet that dignitary and escort them, usher them into their city that they were visiting. Now, how do we apply that here? Well, much of the language in Revelation here is symbolic, so it's hard to work out the details, it's hard to work out the order. But one suggestion I've read from some commentators is that what we have in 1 Thessalonians 4 is kind of the welcoming party for Jesus. All the believers meet with him in the air and they honour him as the triumphant king before he comes to earth as Revelation promises and establishes his new kingdom and makes all things new here. Now, however the details play out exactly, the crucial promise we should look forward to about this glorious future of ours is that instead of facing the judgment, the coming wrath, as we deserve, verse 17, we will be with the Lord forever. I mean, just think about the wonder of that for a moment, that we will live for all eternity in the presence of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. In verse 17, this idea of being in the Lord's presence is also emphasised by the image of the clouds. Believers are caught up together with him in the clouds. And the clouds in the Bible are almost always associated with God revealing himself, God being present with his people. Daniel 7, Matthew 13, Acts 1 all picture Jesus, the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. It's about God showing himself to his people and promising to be with them forever. And this is crucial because our hope as Christians isn't just of a future in a happy place. It's a happy place because of who's there, because Jesus is there, and because he has made things so great. And John Piper tells the story of one of his granddaughters, her name was Millie, and she was flying on a plane shortly after another one of her grandparents had died. And her mum looked out the window, she saw some nice clouds, and she said, "Millie, look, isn't that beautiful? It's sort of like heaven where grandma is going." And Millie, 5 years old, obviously pretty switched on, looked out the window and said, "But Jesus isn't there." And she really gets the point, doesn't she? If we know and love Jesus, what we should look forward to most about heaven is being with him. Piper says, if you could go to heaven, have spectacular sunsets, no more disease, no more depression, all the friends that have gone before you, all the toys you've ever wanted, and Jesus not be there, would that be okay? Now, we'd be missing out on the best part, the full experience of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Yes, he's with us now by his Spirit. Yes, verse 14, he's with us even in death. But all of that will be surpassed when we have the privilege of being in his presence for all eternity. Christian hope promises a glorious future. Thirdly, Christian hope brings encouragement now. Sometimes discussion of when Jesus is going to return amongst Christians can easily get caught up in the details, like How's he going to come back? Are you amillennial or premillennial? And when's the tribulation coming? What about Israel? What's the order of things? But apart from the fact that chapter 5, verse 1 warns us, don't get concerned about times and dates, we see from chapter 4, verse 18, what is the main, or what should be the main focus of our eschatology, our thinking about the end times. And that is encouragement. Paul says, given what I've just told you, given you're no longer uninformed, therefore encourage one another with these words. The Bible teaches us about hope to help us now in the Christian life. So what are some ways we can allow hope to encourage us? Firstly, reflection. We can spend time reflecting on our future hope. Now, how often do you just stop and think about heaven? I know so much of my attention is directed towards the pragmatics of living in this world. How do I take care of my family? What do I need to do for my work, money, material possessions, keeping track of what's going on in the world? And all of that's part and parcel of life here on earth. But viewed from the perspective of an eternity spent with Jesus, the things I do here and now are a tiny fraction of that, aren't they? And so when we bring a heavenly perspective to bear on our lives, when we dwell on the life that is to come, it's going to help me work out what really matters now, what's important to invest myself in. And one of those things is, I think, evangelism, sharing the hope that we have in Christ. If, as we've seen from this morning's passage, people's eternal destiny depends on whether they know Jesus and believe in his death and resurrection and return, well, then sharing that hope with the rest of humanity who don't have that kind of hope, well, that should be my priority. We'll pray for evangelistic opportunities. We'll be bold in taking them up. Thirdly, endurance. The Thessalonians' hope encouraged them to endure hardship in the present. We know they faced persecution from the time the church began. And Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 3, that he's thankful for their endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what you're facing in your life right now. Maybe there's pressure, family members who criticize you for trusting in Jesus, or work colleagues who think you're a bit silly for doing that. Maybe it's just the hardships of life, financial difficulty or loneliness or relationship breakdown. As Christians, we don't need to pretend everything's all okay, but we can draw strength from the fact that one day Jesus will come and make all things new and we'll live with him forever. And that kind of hope inspires endurance in the present. I think the main way that Paul intended these words about our future hope to provide encouragement is to help us as Christians deal with death, especially when a fellow believer dies. Remember Paul's goal, verse 13, that when you know about Christian hope, you'll be able to deal with grief in a way that's different to the rest of the world. My sister and her husband go to a church in Sydney, and a couple of months ago, the minister's wife died suddenly. It was a terribly tragic situation. This was a woman who was involved actively in every area of church life, 41 years old, 4 primary age children. And when we hear something like that, even when we don't know the family personally, our hearts grieve, don't they? We think it's not supposed to be like that. It seems so unfair. So what difference does being a Christian make to dealing with situations like this? What difference will it make in your life as you grieve and suffer and feel sad over the death of loved ones you miss dearly? I think the death notice of this lady, the obituary that was in the paper, revealed what brought her family comfort as they grieved. They wrote of her, "Now resting in the glory and sovereign promises of God through his Son, Jesus Christ." That's Christian hope. See, we grieve for sure. We long to be again with those who've died in Christ and have them back with us. But our grief is tempered by hope. Hope that, as we've seen today, has a solid foundation. It promises a glorious future and encourages us now, even in our grief. Paul doesn't want us to be uninformed about our hope because it's crucial to us dealing with the worst of life in this world, especially death. At my grandfather's funeral those years ago, I sung a song by one of my favourite Christian musicians, a guy by the name of Stephen Curtis Chapman. And he wrote this song to comfort a family he knew who had lost a child. And the tragedy was that Chapman himself, just a few years ago now, suffered an immense and devastating situation in his own family. His teenage son one day was backing out the car in the driveway and ran over his sister, and she was tragically killed. And Stephen Curtis Chapman speaks of how this same song he once wrote for another family, now he had to apply to his own life and look for hope amidst this prolonged season of grief, which I'm sure still continues for him. So these are the words of the song. This is the hope that he held on to. He said, "And we can cry with hope, we can say goodbye with hope, because we know our goodbye is not the end. And we can grieve with hope, because we believe with hope. There's a place where we'll see your face again." Friends, I don't know what sadness you carry with you this morning, but I want you to be informed about the precious, hope-filled promises that the Lord Jesus gives us in his word. That for those who've fallen asleep in Christ, that we have an eternity spent in his presence, and that we would be a community of believers that even amidst our grief can find hope in that kind of promise. Now let me pray. Heavenly Father, I'm sure there's some here this morning who really feel sad and overwhelmed with sorrow, who are struggling with grief. And we pray, Lord, that you would comfort them, that you would encourage them as your wish for this passage is. Pray that you would help us to be a congregation that finds hope even in our darkest times, that we'd support one another as we go through grief, but that we'd look to Jesus and know that in him we have a solid foundation found nowhere else for our hope. That we would be people who reflect and dwell and long for our eternal future spent with him. And that we'd encourage one another now to live for him in the present with that kind of hope, even amidst the sadness and struggles of this life. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would bring that kind of comfort and peace and hope to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.